For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the New Testament and the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. Again, Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, which I believe can be found on page 943 in case you're using the church Bible. We are picking up in a series of Sunday evening sermons on the appeal of Christian faith. As I build on the work of contemporary pastor and apologist Timothy Keller and what he has written in his book, Making Sense of God, and as he follows the great Christian thinker of the 1700s, Blaise Pascal, who would point out that the average person will not give due effort or a sustained attention to any argument that Christianity, or anything for that matter, is true, unless and until they want it to be true. It must make cultural, emotional sense before it can make rational sense to them. If that's an accurate generalization, it applies particularly to our own generation, which is largely not only not Christian, but downright hostile towards historic Christianity. For a more traditional apologetic or any gospel presentation to break through and gain traction, it must become intriguing to the hearer. Otherwise, it will fall on a closed heart and deaf ears. And interestingly, what we're seeing is that much of what the world chases after can only be had and had legitimately if the biblical message is true, and through faith in Jesus Christ, people are brought into right relationship with the God of Scripture. And the aim is to see that once again, this time with regard to freedom and how it can be genuinely experienced. Once upon a time, men aspired to be good. Now, they aspire to be free. So this ought to have no problem garnering ours and our contemporaries' attention. Let's concentrate and listen intently then to the word of the Lord as I read it to us. Again, Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when I was growing up, much of my adolescent angst revolved around a desire to be free, to be emancipated from life at home under the rule of my parents. And in my own judgment, that battle cry of youth has only amplified over the years. Yet I also hear of older folks these days talking up how much they cherish their own independence, wanting to hold on to it, balking at anyone they perceive to be threatening to take it away. Wanting to be free is no respecter of age. Expressing this wish has become ubiquitous, from everyday conversations to social media postings to the arena of politics and the public square. In fact, if anything, it's more than just a natural, normal desire that is now being articulated. People are basically asserting themselves and going so far as to say, I have my personal rights, leave me be, give me liberty or give me death, in the sense that I am not to be cramped and hemmed in and told that I can't be or do whatever I want to be or do so long as I'm not hurting anyone. With that harmlessness principle invoked ad nauseum. And with the arch enemy of such a thought and way of life being for many, Christianity, and its claims that Christ alone saves, and of the moral commands of God that he gives, with all of it accused of being that which squelches our freedom. On this count, Christian faith could even be deemed anti-American, or at least un-American. And just to be clear, I'm talking about the United States of America as we know it today, in which arguably freedom is the supreme value. How did we get here? Well, I'll give a hyper simplified answer. Once upon a time, it was agreed that to build a cohesive society, you needed in some way to stand together on our religious and moral grounds. Then came the Enlightenment, which would, along with Christianity and other things, influence this country's founding fathers and its roots and initial trajectory. There would be a shift from divine law being so foundational to the consent of the governed. Self-determining democracy, in other words, which has flowed with many benefits to mankind, don't get me wrong, but with the lone basic controlling ethic being that of freedom and mutual benefit. The way towards our more unqualified notion of freedom would be further paved by the 20th century and two world wars and a loss of faith in human institutions and human progress and human systems, so that there would be a mass return to God and the primacy of His revelation? Not quite. But instead, so that freedom is no longer subject to some pursuit of the common good, like a cohesive society, but is as individualized as ever. Instead, we are considered free because there is no cosmic order, no essential human nature, no truths or absolutes to kneel to. This is just another aspect of the postmodern, post-structuralist, post-whatever you want to call it, story. Now, of course, we need to bring the Bible to bear on this issue, like what Paul says in the verses before us. But along the way, I'd like to ask some questions about this newfangled freedom, what we might call absolute individual autonomy. First, is freedom in terms of absolute individual autonomy able to deliver? Brothers, sisters, there are many ways to call into question this aspiration when this is the goal of your life. It's something very illusory. Just listen to what is being claimed. I can be or do whatever I want to be or do. Really? Is it even possible? To keep this sermon reasonable in length, I'm not going to be able to explore this with you tonight, but it only takes a little analysis and life experience and observation to discern that this statement might be a bit naive, this particular aspect of the statement. And yet listen to the statement again in its unabridged form. I can be or do whatever I want to be or do so long as I'm not hurting anyone. This is where the moral foundations, when this is your core value, really begin to crumble, exposed to be sinking sand. Is it as harmless as it is said to be. Is it harmless to God? We could pretend it isn't harmful to people. We could just hypothetically grant that for a moment. Still, though, is it hurtful and offensive to God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? This is something I wish Keller in his book would address more head on. If I am ignorant of the law of the land, or I know of it but choose to reject it, guess what? I'm still subject to it, to facing consequences and penalties if I don't abide by it, if I violate it. And so it is all the more in God's universe. Oh, well, I didn't really have any intention of bringing God into it. I might not even believe in God anyway. Let's just stick to people, it might be said. Okay, but what I'm about to point out should be considered in light of the biblical Christian perspective on how relationships among people reflect their relationship with God. Not something I'm willing to concede or not urge upon you or upon anyone. If this veneration of supposedly autonomous personal rights as the be-all, end-all spells disaster for human relationships, I submit to you that it is just one more thing that goes wrong when we violate our first obligation vertically to God and our God-given design as His creatures, His image bearers. Well, I don't think it does spell disaster, someone will say. The only moral absolute should be freedom, and the only sin should be intolerance or bigotry. And furthermore, like I said, I'm not harming anyone. Says who? That's one of the weak links in the chain here. When humans are left to their subjective selves, whether it's the society we live in or another, there's no agreed upon shared understanding of what constitutes a good and a thriving life, and therefore there's no common standard for what is harmless or what is not harmless. So the harmlessness principle is useless as well as disingenuous. How about your relationship to yourself and others? Again, there are those who will cry out and say, so what if I'm choosing an alternative sexual identity? Oh, what's it to you? It's my business. Well, you may say so, but others will challenge you and say that it's not who and what you are designed to be, that it's against the natural order of things, that if, say, we should all opt into homosexuality and out of heterosexuality, it would, just biologically speaking, spell the eventual extinction of the human race. Not to mention the very destructive confusion you are giving yourself to and helping to promote to the world around you. Let's keep going down the list. I can say whatever I want, even if you call it obscene. It's my legal right. Yet is it your moral right? Besides, we need to face the fact that relativism is impracticable, and one way it proves itself to be so is when value judgments fly all over the place when it comes to speech in the public square, regardless of the content and nature of that speech. What other allegedly harmless situations come to mind? So what if I want to look at pornography? It's my private affair and I'm not hurting anybody. Then, though, others will testify that this will entrap you. Feeding your appetite upon such fantasies will lead you into making sex and sexual pleasure all about you, a self-serving thing with the objectifying of the opposite sex into a means to your own ends, and with a crippling effect upon your ability to be in, let alone flourish in, a giving, intimate relationship in marriage. And This applies to attitudes and behaviors and patterns that are treated as more or less benign and respectable too. So what if I exit this marriage through a no-fault divorce? Or more generically, so what if I avoid commitment and depth of relationship in the way I live? Well, you may say, so what? Until the cows come home, but others will object. You're cutting yourself off from meaningful community, from meaningful friendships, from what we might call the rewards of lasting covenantal relationships. And you will be denying and shortchanging your spouse or your family members or your neighbors, those around you who, believe it or not, have a rightful claim on you. And the breakdown and corrosion of what we might call anti-community is, however imperfectly, something the Christian church stands in sharp, relieving contrast to. As the true community of God, we are all deep down looking for. Though discipleship in the school of Christ and His church means, first of all, overcoming something, namely the play it safe, a self-oriented impulse that says, I'll avoid such relationships in which I must be so committed, in which I know and am known. Maybe when it comes to the demands of absolute individual autonomy, the most obvious extreme is suicide. So what if I choose not to live because of my diminished quality of life? Have mercy on me and let me, or maybe just maybe help me take my own life. Keller, in his book, in connection with all this, quotes the poet, John Donne, who famously says, no man is an island. Simon and Garfunkel may have sung, I'm a rock, I'm an island. But even there, in the case of their lyrics, it's a very tongue-in-cheek refrain. With all compassion upon those in despair and tempted to end it all, be it induced by some chemical imbalance or not, it has to be said, what you choose and what you do impacts yourself and others. We may be in more direct relationship to some versus others, but we are interdependent, you see. Keller himself adds, countering the one attempting to justify suicide, not to mention the ones aiding and abetting him or her, what right do you have to darken their lives permanently, referring to the loved ones left behind who must pick up the pieces? In short, this individualistic, relativistic belief and lifestyle doesn't liberate. Some may speak of it as a way of so-called traveling light, but it dehumanizes when all is said and done. For we have been made for loving relationships which inherently require mutual sacrifice. The setting aside of any agenda that doggedly, non-negotiably insists on one's personal rights. Ironically, it's all very enslaving with freedom itself, the quest for this very warped version of it, being your quintessential, relentless slave driver. We need to realize this, and we need to be ready to communicate this to our neighbors, stimulating them to think through the implications of their beliefs, which is partly the point of this sermon and sermon series. And yet that can't be where we stop. Thankfully, there is more. First, is freedom in terms of absolute individual autonomy able to deliver? Second, is there not a better alternative to freedom in terms of absolute individual autonomy provided through Christian faith? Beloved, Paul, like the rest of God's Word, in his writings, in his words here, does not put much stock into freedom along these lines. When he speaks of freedom in Christ, it's very fascinating. When you read a passage like this one, the end of Romans chapter 6, you read a form of the word freedom, free to be exact, three times. Verses 18 and 20 and 22, I'm not counting verse 23, which includes the word free as well in the English Standard Version, but in that case, it's not a very literal rendering of the Greek, with the word being used in a different way, more out of a desire to bring out the graciousness of the gift of eternal life that God gives in Christ. However, you read a form of the word slave or slavery eight times throughout. Slavery is the more predominant word and concept. Paul does not believe in human autonomy, in freedom without qualifications. According to his apostolic wisdom, it's a pipe dream. He is letting us in on something that we do not naturally see. It is invisible to us when we are left to our own devices, but the plain, though seemingly stark reality is that, like me, you are never without a master writing your will. What the God we know in Christ offers, according to Paul, what he delivers us unto is a new master, a transfer from one bondage or slavery to another. He sums up what he is getting at in verse 16 after saying in verse 15 that his Christian readers are no longer under law, but under grace. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? You may turn your back on God and on his moral authority over you, but you become anything but emancipated. Sin, then, is your master. You see, freedom, rightly understood, best understood, is not merely negative, but positive. You and I are not merely to be set free from something, but set free for someone. For something. For the right someone. The right something. We are always giving ourselves to someone or something, obeying and serving and worshiping someone or something. If not God, it's this or that idol. Which idol, as I've noted on other occasions, can be a good thing, but a good thing that we simply elevating it way too high into the place of God. False gods don't have to be made of literal wood, stone, or metal. We bow down to and live for things like comfort, human approval, pleasure, relationships, success, and so on. It's all out of service to self as we seek fulfillment and joy in someone or something other than the living and true God. And the end thereof, of giving yourselves to impurity and lawlessness, when there is no law outside of you, when you are a law unto yourself, when as far as you're concerned, no one else can tell you how to live, and of giving yourselves to that which is shameful, according to Paul in verses 19 through 21, is more lawlessness, is death. It's misery because sin, because self-seeking, whether it's couched in terms of what I'm personally entitled to or not, is a harsh taskmaster. Its very wages, Paul adds in the beginning of verse 23, is death. You turn away from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You run from your very Maker. And you cut ties from the one who is your very life. You choose instead a very cruel dictator. Regardless of externals, even if you live in this so-called land of the free, internally, you are a slave, just like I am, to that which you trust in and love supremely, whatever you functionally put your hope in. This is how the late David Foster Wallace would powerfully put it. Keller in his book records his words, and they make for a disturbing but incisive quote. He would be a postmodern novelist without an answer, whose life would end prematurely, tragically, in 2008. And yet, though lacking the biblical terminology of sin, he would nevertheless pinpoint and recognize something of the human plight, saying this, In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing, he adds, about these forms of worship is that they are not seen for what they are. They are unconscious. They are default settings. The Apostle Paul and the diagnosis of the Word of God find confirmation in the words of one not necessarily a believer, apparently not a Christian believer. The words of the prophets really are at times written on the subway walls. Okay, so fleeing God and His dominion is not the answer, but what about the God we know in Christ? What about this new master that is offered? What is His compelling drawing power? Especially if it means I'm still a slave who belongs to a master. Well, like I am, you're like the proverbial fish who thinks freedom and unbridled happiness is to be found outside the water. And you go that route and you jump for joy, or should I say, flop around for a second or two before you find that you cannot breathe, that out of your natural habitation you find it oppressive and suffocating. That's us. We've believed a lie, the lie of Genesis chapter 3, falling for the serpent's slander of God's character, implicating Him as some cosmic killjoy. When it's in the water, in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we find what we have been made for, something fitting, just right for us and our design, that we live and move and have our very being in Him. And He has done something in His only begotten Son, the incarnate God-man and Savior of the world, to remove all doubt. Paul has been spending this entire letter announcing the gospel, the good news of His redeeming love, that the Master has come to first serve us, to live our life and die our death, that in His resurrection we might live forever, restored to fellowship with God, with our rebellion and sin atoned for, paid for in the bloody death of Jesus Christ, with His righteousness now covering us, with the hope of eternal life being given to us who repent and turn to Him in faith, with the reality of union with Christ, meaning that a decisive breach has been made with the power of sin, so that its domineering, tyrannizing reign is canceled, so that it no longer holds sway over us, so that the Spirit of Christ is now enthroned upon our hearts and lives, with a life through Him being launched that is to be characterized by obedience to our new Master. As Paul teaches in verses 17 and 18, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And this is what it all leads to, as to use Paul's words again, found in verse 19. We present our members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. It leads, he adds in verses 22 and 23, to the fruit of sanctification, holy, set apart living, and with it, eternal life. It may be like our country, in light of the emancipation of proclamation, ever incrementally, slowly working out its implications in being a nation of racial equality. Spiritually, that may be us. But the living out of our new status in Christ is what we are growing in by God's gracious work in us. And this is what Christian faith calls us to. This is what it offers. The way of blessing and life and perfect freedom as of all things, bond slaves of Christ. As we find ourselves as Christians reciprocating and returning God's love, gladly and willingly submitting ourselves to Him. If you love someone, and then to do something for that someone is not a burden, an onerous task. It's a delightful thing. And in the case of Christ, your Master and mine, we want to glorify His great name, to honor and serve Him. Because to quote the famous hymn, He turns duty into choice. This is the bottom line, Covenant Presbyterian. Because the God we know in Christ is good and kind like no other, we must know and bear witness to this Lord and Master, whom to serve is true freedom. Dear brothers and sisters, our time and place is full of people who may look elsewhere for this freedom and find it elusive. It does not come by abandoning authority in any limitation placed upon personal freedom or by attempting to throw off the fetters of God Himself and His Christ, as men are said to foolishly do, according to Psalm 2. They may perceive anything that smacks of Him and His righteous rule as a constricting thing to be avoided like the plague. And yet it is not a straitjacket, though it may look like it from the outside. From the inside, from the point of view of those who by faith take the plunge and find out through experience, it's a different story. Listen to the testimony of an insider, David, in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. In Psalm 18 and 41, he speaks of God putting him, setting his feet in a so-called broad place, a transcendently spacious place, in other words. You see, there is room at the foot of the cross. There are green pastures in the way of the Lord our Shepherd. In fact, you can be outwardly a slave, a prisoner, and it cannot take away your freedom in Christ. You can be our sister, Lisa Leek, for example, and be in an outward brace which looks and must feel like a straitjacket, and yet still be found free in Jesus, rejoicing in Him and singing His praises. This is what we must learn for ourselves, putting ourselves in position to increasingly spread it to a world in need, to those who otherwise remain shackled and weighed down. Amen. Let's pray.